We are continuing in our series called A Letter as we look at the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible with you, you may want to grab that. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 2 where we left off last week. But I just want to continue to remind you and put this before you that the challenge through this series is that you will that you'll deeply engage the things that we're talking about, that as the week that follows, you will read and reread again the things that we try and unpack on a Sunday morning. So if you haven't begun that discipline or you had stopped it and you haven't picked it up yet again, I would encourage you, it's not too late to jump into that and simply reread the passage that we're going to explore this morning. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 2, so you kind of find maybe your Bible reading for the week if you don't already have a regular rhythm of that, of doing so. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 is where we're going to begin. And what we'll see is that Paul just peppers the first couple chapters with this identity issue that he wants our lives to be identified with Christ. Now, as I was kind of thinking about the whole identity crisis and struggle that we have, my mind goes back to junior high and high school. And this is really where identity becomes a major part of the junior higher and high school's experience, because to become identified with a group of people is one of the primary goals of junior high and high school. Because Maybe, and I just have to speak from my own experience, it was kind of interesting. I was a quiet, shy kid throughout high school and even has tendency to become that kid again, even today. So I would identify with, during football season, I was with the jocks. I was a part of the football team, and that's who I identified with. And then as football season got over and I subsequently got cut from the basketball team, I was no longer identified with the basketball team. Now, I was still friends with those guys, but that was, my identity was kind of in that crisis moment. Now, the lie that is told to, and I don't know if we say this out loud or it's just kind of something that we live and breathe in American culture, is this lie that when you finish high school, that problem is solved. You are no longer, you don't have to be identified by those groups anymore. But it's a lie and a myth because we still look for places to become identified with. And certain groups that we hang out with and certain people that we gain kind of our identity from. We continue to define ourselves by race, economics, our jobs, but they are highly limited definitions of self because they are temporary. They are built out of this world that we live in. So the job, the house that we own, the fitness that we engage, the desire for identity never entirely goes away. And what we're going to see as we look more at what Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians is that there is an identity that is greater than those temporary things of right now. But there is often pride that is associated with our wealth, for example. BMW driving, I have a big house, we drink champagne and eat caviar every night. That can be a whole identity group, right? And some of you are like, I don't know anything about that group. Me neither. But you also swing the pendulum. That's like on one end of the spectrum. But you go to the other end of the spectrum, there will be people that have all this pride about, I eat nothing but $2 hamburgers and drink cheap beer, and I drive an old broken down Ford, and I am blue collar all the way down to the soles of my feet. Now, there is nothing wrong inherently with those two identifying marks or anywhere on the spectrum in between if that is not the sum total of your identity. But if those things make up the total of who you are, there is a problem that will ultimately kind of come to the surface. I think I've told you that over this fall, I've been able to, had the privilege of getting back into coaching football. I've been able to coach my son's sixth grade football team. And I, looking at what we're going to talk about here this morning and knowing that our last football game was yesterday, and the head coach of Ethan's team does a good job of letting the coaches kind of say something at different points during practices, at the end of practices, at the end of games. And I knew, having been a football player and an athlete at very low levels, that the coaches try and say something, especially at the end of the season, that will stick with you through the offseason and hopefully into next year. And maybe if you're lucky, they'll say something that'll kind of stick in your brain for the rest of your life. And so I knew that this opportunity was coming. I have to be careful not to drift into a sermon because, you know, speaking and trying to motivate people, that's kind of what I'm supposed to be doing anyways. And so we get to the end of the game yesterday, and we're kind of gathering in the locker room, and this thought continued to come back to me leading up to that scene yesterday, this issue of identity. What I said to him was, I said, I love football, still my favorite sport, and if I could play, and I could go back and sit in your shoes, I never got to play when I was in sixth grade, but if I could, I would do that. But I can't because I'm old and out of shape and can't do that anymore, and so I coach. Here's the problem, though. And I said, most of you, you are not necessarily even going to entirely understand this right now. So I'm trying to plant something that'll stick with them forever, right? I said, you are building the foundation of the kind of men that you will be for the rest of your life. The way you practice, the way you prepare, what you do when you show up on game day. These are foundational issues to kind of husbands and fathers that you will become. Here's the other thing I want to say to you. Do not let football be the most important thing you do for the rest of your life. I said there are men all over this country and certainly in this town that they look back on, they kind of relive the song by Bruce Springsteen, Glory Days, and that is the best thing that they ever did was play high school football. I said, do not be those guys. You have a life that is so much more important than just the temporary joy of playing football. Because some of you will go on to play more, and this may be the last time that you ever put on pads and a helmet. Do not let this be the identifying marks of your life. There is so much more that you and I need to experience. So with that in mind, Paul lays out this list of in him and in Christ and with Christ spots. Let's go to Colossians, flip backwards to chapter 1, and we're just going to get the full scope of what Paul is calling us into. Go to chapter 1, verse 14. He's talking about Jesus being the Son that God loves, in whom we have our redemption. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about God was pleased to have the fullness of his fullness dwell in him. That is Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He's talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Go down to chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Go to verse 11. In him, Jesus, you were circumcised. In verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. Look at verse 13, the very end there. With Christ, he forgave us our sins. Go to the end of chapter 2. Since you died with Christ and the basic principles of this world, go to chapter 3, verse 3. With Christ in God. You just see this continual pattern of Paul saying, it is about Jesus. It is about him. Everything that is a part of your life needs to be out of the fullness of the life of Christ. That your identity is found in him. If we're trying to build it or find our identity in any other place, work, possessions, even family, we will end up crushed and disappointed. And here's another piece of theology that we don't like to talk about too much because it is a harsh thing to even think about. But if you and I, even as we sit here and as we have trusted Christ with our lives, if we have allowed anything other than Christ to even partially identify us, that our identity is wrapped up in something other than the totality of Jesus, we are idolaters. We are worshiping something that does not bring life. If there is anything in our lives, and again, this is kind of heavy. This is kind of, you don't want to put this at the start of the sermon, but this is kind of what Paul is talking about here. He is saying if there is anything in our lives that we have allowed to creep in, that Christ is not at the focal point of everything we do, we are quickly becoming idolaters. Now, we would put it in these terms. We would say, yes, 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 yes. God is my God. I worship God. I give. I am a part of this church. I do things that honor God. But if even the littlest piece is not surrendered to God, then we are idolaters. God is inviting us to let go of the things that we have chosen to allow to identify us. Cars we drive, jobs we have, the friends that we are, friendship circles that we are a part of, vacations, places we go, all of those kind of things. If those things have become identifying marks in our lives, we are in error. And God is really basically saying to us, loosen your grip. Let go of those things. Maybe here's a slightly different slant on this. It's not possessions. It's not money. It is our pride that we have not surrendered to God. It is maybe the positions of influence and leadership that we hold, that we are holding on to so tight, saying, these are things that define me. These are things that make, maybe it is our church history. Maybe it is holding on to the past as if the past is what gives us life, and we don't want to let go of that because those things define us. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So, just to pause here, in the first century, when this letter is being written to the church at Colossae, there is a conversation going on about the past. This past involves, this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and in the surrounding kind of details of the Israelites coming out of slavery and God rescuing them, he is saying to them at that point in their history, I am going to mark you kind of on the outside, an external marking of your commitment to follow me. And it was circumcision. And the conversation that's going on in the first century is, as Jesus has been crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven, he knocks down the walls of separation between Jew and non-Jew and says, this relationship with God is for everybody. But there is a conversation that starts to brew that says, do these Greeks who have not been circumcised in order to become Jewish converts, do they need to, as adult men, become circumcised? And Paul is saying no. Because it is not an external thing that God is really after. I think we've talked about this in this series before, that we can do a good job of managing the things that are going on out here, the details, the physical pieces of our lives, and never allow God to transform our heart. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's saying it is not an external thing that needs to be changed in you. It is your heart that needs to find this place of surrender, that you need to allow God to cut away pieces of your heart. The bitterness that you have, the rage, the anger, the lying, the lust, all of those things that we hold in here that manifest themselves out here, but they begin inside. This is what Paul's driving at and saying your heart needs to be changed. And here's the other reason this is a big deal. And again, this might be hard for us to hear. You and I, we did not choose to get saved. God wooed you. He called you. Let's just give, instead of just listening to me, let's listen to what Romans chapter 5, I think there's a slide that has these couple of verses on there. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, not that we first loved God, but that God first loved us. We have to remember in our culture that we live in, and the choices that we have, the ability to make, that I can go here, nobody's telling me that I have to go here, that I can choose certain things. This is a hard piece of theology to grab onto, but it is absolutely true that you and I didn't choose to get saved. God chose us. Well, but wait, when I was at camp meeting back in, I don't know, 68, they played something and I went down to the altar and I chose to get up from my seat and go down to the altar, and that's where I chose to give my life to Christ. Or when I was a kid at church camp or someplace where it was an overnight church camp, they were talking about hell and they asked me if I wanted to go to hell and I said no. So they said, well, this is what you got to do in order to get saved. And I made a decision. But where do you think that started from? Well, they played a song, and where do you think the song came from? Any songwriter, Christian songwriter worth their understanding of their relationship with God will say, you know what, I write stuff down, I put it to music, but it starts with God. Well, I heard a pastor say certain things, he was preaching about this, and I responded. Any pastor that has a clear identity that his or her life is tied to Christ will say, I might put some stuff down and have some ideas, but it always begins with God. So you and I might have made a decision somewhere along the way, but where do you think that started? Way back before the foundations of the earth were laid, the cross was on the horizon. There was always a plan that Jesus would come and save us from ourselves. Always. It was not as if there reached this boiling point in the great cosmos and God said, well, man, everything has just gone sideways. Let's figure out something different to do. I go, okay, Jesus, you go. You're up. That is not what happened. From the beginning, it was a part of God's plan. Here's how we know this, because God, from the very beginning, gives us the opportunity to choose with Christ or not. And so God knows from the beginning of time that there will be places in all of our lives where we will choose other things instead of God. So there is a continual, a historic, universal need for a Savior that all of us have, every single one of us. And this entire thing goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. If you've not read this part of the story of the coming out of the disciples, the Exodus, I would encourage you to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 9 talks about how God is saying, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to free you, but it is not because of how great you are, it is because of how great I am. See, this is a pattern of the story. This is not a new thing. This is not something brand new that we need to consider. And is this really a part of the theology that we should believe? This is historic. This is not a new development. God says to the Israelites, I am saving you because not because of how great you are, but because of how great I am and how much I love you. So what this ought to do for our identity is reshape what we think about ourselves and how we interpret our existence. What ought to happen with us is that we go, I am His. I belong to Him. Which means, if you're not, here's the difficult part. If you sit here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Christ, the rest of this morning is going to be kind of difficult. Because at some point, there is going to be this pressing on your heart. The Holy Spirit is going to get a hold of you and say, you need to make this decision. And you're either going to respond to that and say, I'm ready to begin to be identified with Christ, or I'm going to push that away. This is what Paul is doing. He is showing us the need to have our lives identified with Christ. So with me identifying myself as His, if anything in this life is taken from me. Job, family, place to live, comfort, security. If any of those things are taken away, and you know stories of people like that, they have had unbelievable devastation in their lives. They've lost all kinds of people in their family, just at one person after another. Or they are downsizing their job, and they lose their job, and they lose their pension. Massive, catastrophic loss of a house that they cannot recover from. If our identity is tied into those things, the job I have, the place I live, even the beauty of my family and how much I love them, when those things are taken away, if those things complete and total make up our identity, when those things go and they are taken away, everything is now up for grabs. We are standing on very insecure ground. But if our identity is found in Christ, what Paul is talking about, and those things are taken away, we still will find ourselves standing on solid ground. Job is a perfect example of this. Job has wealth and influence and power and apparently a family. And when all of that is taken away, when all of it is removed, Job finds himself standing on the identity of his God, not on the temporary things that surrounded his life. We know this because at the beginning of the story of Job, the conversation that Satan has with God, we see that Job is a righteous man, and he's not just righteous because of all the things that he has. He is righteous. He is holy because his identity is wrapped up in God. Look more at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So my identity in him is not because of how great I am. It is not a look at me experience. It is how great he is. And this brings us back to the cross of Christ. We talked at length about this last week. That the cross of Jesus is central to everything that we do. And if it's not, we are starting to have mission drift. And we're starting to have a sense of purpose drift that is no longer attached solely to Christ. So the good news of Jesus is that with the cross, we get Jesus. So in all of our struggle and all of our circumstance and the difficulties for any trials and tribulations we go through, Jesus is enough. Whatever it is that we, when we feel like we are at the bottom of the barrel and nothing more could possibly go wrong in our lives, and I don't know about you, but I have felt like I've been at the bottom a handful of times. With our identity attached to Christ, Jesus is enough in those situations. And in situations of great joy, when everything is great, in any celebration, thank you, Jesus. In any promotion, thank you, Jesus. In any victory, in any time of rest, thank you, Jesus. Because even in those places, regardless of our circumstances, Jesus is enough. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In anything that we wrestle with, in anything that we have struggle or celebration or joy, that the cross of Jesus is enough. That is the identifying mark of our lives. Pick it up in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This whole issue tracks back even further in the Old Testament to Adam and Eve. When we see Adam and Eve, God shows them the garden and says, "This is yours. Tend to it, take care of it, eat anything that is here except the one tree," right? Don't eat anything off of the one tree. And just a few verses later, we find that Adam and Eve are standing at the tree. Now, I have this running kind of sarcastic dialogue in my head of how long did it actually take them to go to the tree? Because when we're told, if it was me, it probably would have been about 10 minutes. Because when we're told not to do something, where do we go? Don't go over here? All right, right over here. That's kind of what we do, right? We'll blame that on kids, and we say, well, kids do that. As a responsible, mature adult, I would never do that. Liar. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. At some point, you're going to look at God, and you're maybe going to pretend that it's not really God, but you're going to look at God and say, "I think you're wrong about this, God. I'm going to go over here and check this out." What does God say to them? Don't eat the fruit from the tree, or you will die. You're going to die. So what happens? This is such an interesting little piece of kind of buried theology that we don't talk about this too much. They eat the tree. Do they die? No, they do not. Now, there's a lot of theological speculation that says, well, it was a spiritual death is what really happened there. And that's true. I believe that. But that's not what God said. God said, you are going to die. What we see here, and I think this is the part of the buried theology that we don't talk about. I'm still kind of working this out. I think that at any given point, God is calling us to call out his mercy on situations. Because that's what we see here in this setting, is that God said, eat of this tree and you're going to die. They eat of the tree and they don't die. It is an immediate, merciful situation. We see the mercy of God show up right now. I think this is what is going on throughout the Bible. When There are times when people, I think it is Abraham, bargains with God for the lives of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how about 50? How about 40? He works him down to one. Is this God changing his mind, or is this the demonstration of the mercy of God, that even if for one, I will spare everyone? I think that's what it is. And we see that here in that story of Adam and Eve. We see the first act of mercy, and this pattern continues today, because you and I, maybe not yesterday, but at some point in our history, we have sinned and we've done exactly what God told us not to do. And it is his act of mercy that shows up and comes to the forefront. This is a beautiful thing. Now, the mercy will not last forever, because at some point, Jesus is coming back. Revelation is really clear about this. And he is going to lay waste to everything that is not tied to him. Everything. Any government has rules about how you're supposed to live in that state. And if an individual or a group of people rise up and they start to say, we don't like your rules, government, and we are going to fight you on those rules because we don't think they're fair, we don't think they're right, and we call that what? Treason. What is the penalty for treason? It's death. In any country around the world, if you go to that country and say, I don't like your rules and I will fight you for it, you will be arrested, you will be tried, and you will be killed, put to death. We live in a universe that is governed and controlled by God. And the penalty for our sin is very clear throughout Scripture. It is death. And yet we continue to see the mercy of God show up. Because we're all here this morning, aren't we? And probably we did not have a perfect week. We did not nail it every time that we opened our mouth, we opened our eyes and got up and started with the day. We probably did not do it well enough to entirely honor God. And the truth is this, you and I never will. Never. This is a continual reminder of our need for a Savior. And the mercy of God. And it's not as if we have done something to pay off the debt of our sin. That we did some things that squared us with God. In fact, Paul kind of addresses this. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. So this issue of disarming the powers and authorities, this is not a comment about the supernatural world that we live in. This is about the physical world and the rules that others will try and place on you and me about how we're supposed to live. What Jesus is saying is that some of you are held captive by your past. What Paul is reminding us of, you don't have to be held captive by that anymore because of what Christ does on the cross. Because, and we've used this metaphor before, all of us carry baggage into this place of stuff that we have done, the history that we have, people that we have wrong things that have been done to us that we kind of carry around. All of us have baggage. And what Paul is saying, because of the cross of Jesus, you don't have to be held captive by those things anymore. Because there are probably in churches all over the country, and maybe even here, there are people who have come into this place that have a past that if they knew, if the church knew all about your past, we would kind of go, man, well, I'm glad you're here, but there's no way you're ever teaching a class or you're serving on a board because of all the junk that you have carried around and all the stuff that you have done. And Paul is saying, do not let anyone hold you captive because of your past. If you have identified yourself with Christ, you are no longer held back by those things. No longer. Jesus has given us victory and authority over those things through the cross. Go to verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Those are, before we go on to 17, he is just saying, he's reminding them, they still lived in this pattern, this time, that had all these celebrations, all these ways you had to honor God by washing rituals, and you had to eat certain things, and act in certain ways, and go to certain places at different times of the year. And Paul is saying, it is time to be free from those things. And then he goes on, verse 17, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Man, that is a tough piece of scripture to read. Because Paul is saying, it's almost like he's set him up real nicely, and he's about to deliver a knockout punch. He's like, body blow, body blow, body blow, and here it comes. And he just drops the lumber on this church in Colossae. He lets them have it. He is saying, some of you are practicing religious things that you think make you holy, and they don't. So let's just migrated into the 21st century. You aren't saved because you come to church. You're not a Christian because you give your tithe. You are not a Christian because you hold a position of leadership. You are not a Christian because you grew up in the church. You're not a Christian because you go to church on Easter and Christmas. Those are external markings. These are the very same thing that Paul is talking about earlier on in this chapter. You are not a Christian just because of the religious things that you do. It is this relationship with Christ is about an internal transformation in your heart. It's not about how much you do for God. Now, here's another piece that we don't often want to talk about in the American church. If you and I run across a real kind of a real kind of dusty, mean old church folks, part of the problem is their identity isn't in Christ. Their identity isn't how much they used to do or have done for Christ, how much they've done for God. And a lot of times those folks are angry because I gave all of this to God's church, and look at the life that God gave me. It's not all that great. Maybe my kids are a mess, or I'm just not that happy, or I'm riddled with illness now. Because their identity isn't wrapped up in Christ. It's wrapped up in the activity of being at a church. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, he's kind of calling us back to the end of, or the beginning of chapter 2, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We hinted at this last week, and that is that there is this temptation in the American church, because we come from a country and a history that has kind of pulled itself up by its bootstraps. We have migrated that mindset into the local church. And we have talked about this before, that we can do a good job of managing all that is going on out here. All the things that make me look right or give me influence with other people, all the while never addressing the heart. And what happens is, when we manage all of this stuff, maybe I've got my lying and my deceit and my lust under control, and I've managed that here. Never really surrendered it to God, but I've managed it out here. What happens is, maybe those sins are not as active in your life, but there's another sin that pops up, the sin of pride. Because you can look at all this and say, yeah, I used to be bound by those things back there, but I have managed to handle this. Look at what I did. The sin of pride kind of comes to the surface. God has done some amazing things for you and I. And if we are not willing to give God credit for those things, saying that I could have not done this by myself in total, if we're not willing to give God credit for those, then those things become another form of sin in our lives. I don't know if you are familiar with the, somebody mentioned this to me after the North Bradley service, the theology of cats and dogs. The theology of cats and dogs goes like this. Dogs look around at all they have, and they are grateful for everything. My master gives me food. He takes care of me, water, brushes me, plays with me when I want him to. I have a warm place to sleep, and everything is taken care of for me. This is so wonderful. My master must be God. Cats look around, and I have everything that I need. My human takes care of me, gives me food and water, will play with me, leave me alone when I want them to leave me alone. And so all of that is done for me. I must be God. Some of you are like, oh. This is what we do. We do the same thing at different points in our lives. We look around at all that God has done for us and all that God has saved us from and grown up in our lives, and we get this idea, this complex sometimes that says, I must be worth it. You are only worth it because God made you and chose to save you. You are not worth it. I am not worth it by myself. This goes back to what we began with in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says, I am saving you because I am great, not because of you. So there are two identities that exist. We either have ourselves identified with Christ, and our identity flows out of him, or we are identified as idolaters. Those are the two choices. That's it. There is no third option. There is no what's behind curtain number three. This is it. You and I find ourselves identifying, and I don't think this is like, well, I'm going to make a decision today, and I'm going to be identified with Christ for the rest of my life, and I'll never talk about it, and I'll never have to think about it again. That is not how it works. This is an ongoing process that we are consistently, ongoingly willing to surrender our identity to Christ. And again, this doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you come to church, you pay your tithe. This doesn't have anything to do with any of those external markings. This has to do with your heart. Have you and are you continually surrendering the pieces of your heart that you acknowledge Jesus does not have this? This little thing, because we can hold back all kinds of things and say, oh, Jesus, I will worship you extravagantly. I will be overwhelmingly generous. I will give of my time and my effort, but there's this little piece over here. I don't want you to ask me about it. I don't want you to get involved in, because this is mine. This is not yours. You are an idolater. I am an idolater. If those are the markings of your life and mine, that we have not completely surrendered all of our identity to him. So maybe that's what you need to do. You need to lay down a couple pieces of your identity. Things that maybe you have held on to, that you have absolutely convinced yourself, these are the things that I've not been honest about. I need to say, and maybe you sit here this morning and you think, all right, I admit that there's a part of my life that I have not completely surrendered to God. And I'm like 80-20 in favor of God. And there's this 20% that's kind of nebulous and it changes sometimes. Then just lay the whole thing down and God will help you pick up the identity that is Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you kind of got side railed a while ago when I said that if you don't have a relationship with Christ, the rest of this is going to be kind of hard and that's going to be kind of rolling around inside of you. Well, bring that to a rest today and allow the identity of Christ to fill you up. Because whatever you are doing, if you do not have relationship with Christ, there are pieces of you that are empty, and that is on purpose. You and I cannot fill all of the pieces of our lives on our own. We were never designed to do it. God did that on purpose because he wants that space inside of you and me. So maybe it's simply time to begin identifying with Christ in some new ways. Father, as we close this morning, as we kind of shift gears and we're going to spend some time in worship of you. We're going to spend some time asking you to speak to the very depths of our heart. We're going to ask you to call us by name, that we might be acknowledged as a son or a daughter of yours. Maybe in some brand new ways. Maybe we've been a part of church our whole lives.
And we're realizing maybe for the first time today, right now, that there are places that we have held off from you, things that we have kept you at bay, little corners of our heart and mind that we've not allowed you to access. Father, maybe we sit here this morning and we also acknowledge that we've never began a relationship with you. We've been engaging in religious observances and doing the things that from the outside look like we are a follower of Christ, but we've never actually made a commitment to become a follower. Maybe our identity is in 100 different places, and you are pushing on our hearts right now, calling us to surrender the pieces of our heart that we've never given you. Father, whatever the case is, you are here in this place, able to speak to us. You know us by name. You know the things that we need to surrender to you. Help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.